I would like us to look this evening at Korah's rebellion and see what lessons there are for us to learn from it. Well, this was a rebellion by Korah and a number of other leaders of the people of Israel. We see in verse 2 that 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation and of renown. In verse 3, we see the cause of their rebellion. They did not see why Moses and Aaron should lead the people, because they were, they thought, equally qualified, being also holy themselves. We can see the logic of this, and we find it, I suggest, in the church today. We can see the same arguments in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter describes believers as being built up into a royal priesthood. Each believer is a priest called to offer sacrifice and praise. Remember, friends, that praise is a sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of our lips. In other words, it's hard to do it. We have to give something of ourselves to do it. The Lord said that he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not enough just to come and to sing hymns. It's easy to do it, isn't it? I heard today someone was talking about one of their contemporaries, and he said about that person that when they sing psalms, that person really looks like one of the saints in the past. The way he gives his heart, his whole being to the praise and worship of God. And that struck me. I thought to myself, oh, if that were me, do we give ourselves in that same way to worship, friends? That is what it means to be a priest unto God. These aren't just words, friends. They mean something, and we need to take these words seriously. Royal priesthood. And that also means, doesn't it, that we have a king. A royal priesthood. That's different, isn't it? Anything that has royal in it has royal patronage. Think of the many organisations that have royal on the front of their name. They can't just put it there. They have to have the Queen's blessing. So to describe ourselves as a royal priesthood doesn't have an earthly king or queen's mark of endorsement or authority. It has even the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a high calling that is. Now, just to go back to the situation in Numbers, you'll recall that the Levites served in the temple, but the priests were to be taken from the sons of Aaron. So they weren't to sacrifice, they weren't to offer incense. We read the distinction in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 4. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. You see that distinction between priests and Levites. And then in Ezra 2, verse 70, so the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Finally, in John 1, verse 19, we read, this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to see him, the Lord Jesus, who art thou? So that distinction was still around, even in the days of the Lord Jesus. Well, Korah and his co-conspirators thought that they could take over from Moses and Aaron, because they thought they were as good as they were. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. The first point is that they thought they could offer sacrifices themselves. They did not understand, it seems, that the office of the high priest was a type of the Lord Jesus, and that in order to approach God, a person must go through a mediator appointed by God. And that mediator is probably best described in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 21. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. The priesthood of Aaron was then a picture of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron was a picture of the Lord Jesus because he offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And Moses was a picture of the Lord Jesus because he interceded on behalf of the people. And we see that in this verse, that both Moses and Aaron stood between the living and the dead. We see that at the end of, let me just check that I've got that right, the end of Numbers 16. And we read verse 47, Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. There was an Aaron who stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Yet it was Moses also who cried out to the Lord, threw himself on the ground when Korah and his confederates approached Moses and Aaron. So we see Moses was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by his intercession. And we see that Aaron was by the sacrifices and the incense that he burnt on behalf of the people. And we know that the Lord Jesus was the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, because John said in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And we know too that the Lord Jesus has a ministry of intercession even now. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he ever liveth to make intercession of them, his people. So the office of the high priest was a picture of our heavenly mediator. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It would seem then that Korah and the other Levites that joined in the rebellion did not understand or did not accept this distinction. They thought that they could make sacrifices too. Perhaps they were in the same place as the Pharisees. They didn't understand the need for a mediator. They thought they were good enough themselves. They had a righteousness of their own. It's another example of what we were looking at this morning. Those who thought there's another way to heaven. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is the thief and the robber. And he said, I am the door. The person who wants life must come in through that door, friends. There's no other way. There was no way for anyone in the Old Testament to come in unless they had a circumcision, not outwardly, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Any outward circumcision must reflect. In the end, obviously they had that outer circumcision when they were 8 days old. They weren't able to believe then, but it must ultimately be reflected in a circumcised heart. They were looking for the Messiah who would come. They saw the shadow in the Aaronic priesthood, in the intercessions of Moses. And they understood in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Moses brought the people from out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, into the promised land. And so the Lord Jesus did the same for us, didn't he? He brought us out of the Egypt and the bondage of sin into the promised land of his kingdom. Not by the blood of a lamb, like in Moses' case, but his own blood as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Well, there can be a tendency for us to think that we know what is best in the church. We may think that we know better than the leadership. We may try and impose our views on that leadership. Where does such thinking come from? And this passage helps us to understand. Well, in one sense, they were correct. They understood that Moses and Aaron were no different to them. Verse 3, Moses said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation..." Korah saying, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." And one hears something similar today, that some churches, they won't have a pastor. Well, everyone has the mind of the Lord. And there's a half-truth in that, isn't there? We don't go through a man to get the mind of God. We go through Christ. And we are given the mind of the Lord. But the Lord has also, and we will see this more clearly, established an order in the church, just as he has in the nation. We can look at the leaders in the church, and we can just see their clay feet. No different to us. And that's, of course, true, because each of us start as sinners. We're then converted. And even as converted men and women, we're all the same, as we saw. There's no difference. There's no difference in the standing of one person as against another. All are one in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither black nor white, neither Filipino nor Chinese. And we go through the racial backgrounds of everybody who's in our fellowship, in our small fellowship. We've got a multitude of nations. And isn't that a blessing of God that we do have? And what we all manage to dwell together in unity by God's grace. That's a supernatural work of God's Spirit, isn't it? But this, the origin is that we all have one way. There's one way we've come into the presence of God, into a knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But part of that is surrendering our lives. As the Lord Jesus prayed himself, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And as he taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the implication there is, isn't it? It's the same, isn't it? If we're to pray, "Thy will be done," and it's not our will, it's God's will in all things. Well, whose church is it? Is it our church? Sometimes it can seem like our church, can't we? Can't it? We've been there perhaps for many years. And that's a good thing. How sad it is when you have people who go to a church for 3 years and then it's always time to move on. That's not the way it should be, is it? Rolling stone gathers no moss. But are appointments made by God or made by man? If we vote people into office, we can say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's voted by man. But then what does Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 tell us about the church? "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel." This is the church of the firstborn. The church of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn amongst men, isn't he? And we are all his offspring. John 17 verse 11 tells us the origin of the church. "And now I am no more in the world," the Lord Jesus said, "but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." The Father has given to the Son those that will be saved, appointed in eternity past. Now, of course, it's very difficult for us to understand the concept of a past eternity, let alone a future eternity. But the Bible speaks about it in those terms for us to understand something about our salvation, that it has nothing to do with us, that we are entirely dependent on God for it, and the three persons of the Trinity working together, as we heard from our brother Ernie on Friday, that it is the Father who elects, who chooses, the Son who executes his plan to bring that person he's chosen to pay for his sins. Because that person can't simply be chosen and his sins overlooked. Atonement must be made. And so the plan is executed by the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for his people. But then we know that every man is born as a sinner into this world. And so that redemption must be applied to the heart of each of God's people. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is not done independently. It's only in the case of Saul who, on the road to Damascus, we heard about that him this morning, his conversion, didn't we? That work was done in his heart without human intervention, although it's not directly, although even then we heard about the role that Stephen must have played in pricking his conscience. But it was the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus opening his eyes. But the appointed way that the Holy Spirit works, it's through the prayer of the saints and through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, through the preaching. God has appointed the foolishness of preaching. We must be preaching the gospel, friends. We must not expect God to be saving people outside the preaching of the gospel. I'm never terribly happy when I hear about people being converted through dreams. God does work through dreams. But he doesn't normally present the gospel, the full gospel, in a dream. He might use a dream to point people to Christ, just as he used a vision to bring Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to Christ. But even then, it was Ananias who went and preached the gospel to him. And then he was converted. And that is the role that we play, friends. We want God to work through us as his instruments, don't we? Otherwise, we have to question even our own salvation if we're not evangelizing, if we're not seeking to evangelize, if we're leaving it to other people. No, it's the mark that we belong to Christ, that we desire to have sinners saved, because that is the Spirit of Christ working in us. So that is the church of the firstborn. That is the church of Jesus Christ. Every member of the church, then, is somebody that God the Father has given to his Son. And we read this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, our fellowship is not just with each other, is it? It would be nothing if it was. It would just be like a social club. No, our fellowship is with each other and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Without the Father and the Son, it would be nothing. So this is the church of Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. The Lord Jesus has appointed under-shepherds of his flock, just as God appointed Aaron and his sons to be priests before him and appointed Moses to lead the people out of captivity in Egypt. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Then in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We might think that it is us, as I've said earlier, that appoints leaders in the church. And it's true in a measure, because a person's calling will be evidence to those members of the congregation who are truly Christ's. But ultimately, that person must be appointed by the Lord. And so we must be very careful about contesting such an appointment. That plainly does not give a pastor carte blanche, doesn't give him free rein to behave as he likes. That's plain from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. A minister is to lead by example. An example of serving the flock and not lording it over the flock. Well, plainly, no pastor will be immune from criticism. And, well, that much is plain from James chapter 3, which is why we should be very slow to seek the office of an elder. My brethren, be not many masters, verse 1 says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. And it's a high standard that the minister is called to, and it's very easy to slip. And so plainly, a pastor is not immune to criticism. But if we do have cause to want to criticize a minister, we must be careful how we do it. If we criticize anybody, Galatians 6 verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Always remembering that if we find a fault in another, that it's a fault that we could easily fall into ourselves. And so we must always correct in that spirit. Then specifically to elders, about elders, Paul wrote to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. So that if we do have cause to bring a charge against an elder, remember, treat him as your father, as your earthly father. If you had something to say to him, that is the way to approach an elder. And he might be a young elder. That's no different. And Paul told Timothy not to let men disrespect him because of his young age, his youth. You know, age has nothing to do with it. It's spiritual maturity that qualifies a person for eldership. And once appointed as an elder, that person deserves the respect of an elder, because otherwise it brings the whole church into disrepute. And if disrespect is shown to the elders, then why should respect be shown to the people? Now, if we get the structure right and show the right respect to eldership, then it's likely that we'll get the structure, we'll get our attitude and relationship with each other right as well. And also remember that when it comes to elders, we're not to receive an accusation unless it is before two or three witnesses. And this is because in leadership, you are more likely to be subject to false or mischievous accusations. Easy to slander somebody who's in leadership. And therefore, there needs to be clear evidence that the breach has taken place, which is why you need to bring witnesses. It shouldn't be just the witness of one person. Obviously, this is not a license for an elder to do what he likes. Far from it. But it is as an important safeguard, and we must apply it in the spirit in which it's intended rather than the letter of the law. It's a spirit there. That we must ensure that an accusation is properly levelled, and any opportunity for a false accusation is removed entirely. Interestingly, though, the allegation against Moses and Aaron was not that they'd done anything wrong, although Aaron had previously set up the golden calf, done something terrible in those days. But it was because Korah and his conspirators thought they were as good as Moses and Aaron. Another point that we can make here. Today in the church, we increasingly find that the men of the past are overlooked and their wisdom is ignored. This is something of the same spirit. We think we know better than our forefathers. Well, of course we can do. We may be able to look at some of our fathers in the faith and see things that when we weigh them, when we weigh them against the word of God and with the wisdom of hindsight, we can see mistakes that were made. But we must be very careful before making these judgments. This was a problem even in Spurgeon's day. And in one of his sermons, which you can find on the internet, given in 1857, he said this: "For you will notice that the books that were written about 200 years ago by the old Puritans have more sense in one line than there is in a page of our new books, and more in a page than there is in a whole volume of our modern divinity. If that was the case then, in the mid-19th century, what today, friends?" Yet many ministers ignore the wisdom of the past. There are those who also reject systematic theology. And not all systematic theology will be correct. It's very difficult, nigh impossible, to have a complete systematic theology that has no holes in it. But the aim of systematic theology is undoubtedly correct: to find within the Bible a consistent theme, so that we don't end up finding that we interpret scriptures which are directly contradicted by other clear passages of scripture in other places. Well, we as generally in Strangers Rest are Baptists, and we've inherited the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a fine confession. It stood the test of time. It was written after the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession of Faith, so they had the benefit of those two confessions. Also after the Heidelberg and the Belgic Confession. These were confessions that were written by godly men. They have a lot to teach us. When we overthrow or ignore them, we are in danger of landing ourselves in deep water. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. And almost all so-called new heresies are simply old heresies dressed up in new clothing. That course doesn't mean we accept everything that we are passed down. All must go through the lens of Scripture. And we must be Bereans, weighing everything against Scripture. But let's do that with what we've received and not simply never study it. And let's remember humility, that these men generally were much better men and women than we will ever be. There are fathers in the faith. Many suffered much to produce the confessions. Think of Tyndale, who wasn't responsible for a confession, but he was responsible for the translation of the Bible, the first English translation translated directly from the Greek and the Hebrew. He did the Pentateuch and the New Testament. But what a fine contribution he made to biblical scholarship. Said of the King James Version that it's that which was written by Tyndale, 90% of it appears in that version. Remarkable what one man did, and he paid for it with his life. Friends, much blood has been shed for us to be where we are today, with the faith that has been passed down to us. Let's not reinvent the wheel. like these men, the sons of Korah. Korah and the 250 men that were with him. Well, they came to Moses, and they challenged him. And sadly, they complained. They complained at the way Moses had led them. Verse 13, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Isn't that ironic? The land that they were going to was a land of milk and honey, and the land that they'd come from was a land of bondage, but they'd forgotten that. They wanted to go back. It showed where their hearts were. Their hearts were in the world. Their hearts were in Egypt. Friends, so often, if we kick against the traces of what we're being taught by our elders, we need to examine our hearts, don't we? What is the root of it? I ask myself that about the current lawlessness in our nation and in the United States of America. I wish that people would examine their hearts. See, the Lord Jesus said that lawlessness would increase in the last days, and we are to obey the authority, the secular authority. We're to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. We saw this morning that the first thing that goes is ungodliness, and then it's sin. And then after sin, it becomes open mockery. And that's where we've got to, isn't it, in this world? Open mockery against lawful, God-appointed authority. And friends, this is not the way that the church needs to can only operate. Under a system where the law of the land is honoured. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, those well-known verses. Let me just read them to you, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, at least one church has been burnt, set on fire as a result. We know it's a highly publicized case in Washington. I don't know what other churches may have been burnt down. But we know a lot of businesses have been. We know there's been a great deal of loss of livelihoods by mobs who may have had a just cause, but they've become vigilantes. They've taken the law into their hands. They've become lawless. They've become anarchists. And this is condemned in Scripture. May the Lord grant wisdom to those in authority to deal with this menace and bring men to understand that by rebelling against lawful authority, they rebel against their Maker. And this is what Korah was doing. And they had a very unpleasant end. Verse 15, Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Paul said exactly the same thing, didn't he? That he'd not taken anything from anybody. Moses hadn't either. He'd been a righteous leader, and yet they were rebelling against him. Wonderful, really, how Moses held his nerve. Verse 16. Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them. And bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. So it was a bit like the test of the prophets of Baal, wasn't it? That the prophets of Baal was told to by Elijah to call upon their gods, their false god, Baal, to cause fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. They couldn't do it. All day they tried, and Elijah prayed, and the fire came straight down. And that's after he'd soaked the whole ground with gallons of water. to show what a supernatural act it was. Such confidence did he have that God would answer him, and such confidence did Moses have in his God. One man's censer against 250. And so, isn't it amazing that Korah's heart was so hardened, he didn't at that point realise that he was heading to destruction. Just like Pharaoh, whose heart was so hardened that he followed the people into the Israelites into the Red Sea before, must have known that this supernatural act of the waters being parted was an act of God, and yet he foolishly, stubbornly ploughed through the mud, and then of course the waters closed over, and that was the end of Pharaoh and his armies. Well, Korah was going the same way. And then the Lord told Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation," verse 21, "that I may consume them in a moment." And then they both fell upon their faces. They interceded. Here we have a picture of Christ interceding for his people. They stood in the gap. They said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And then the Lord heard, verse 24, "Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from among the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him." So he went with the elders, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men." Separate yourselves from these wicked men. Remember, friends, what I said this morning. There are two ways to live, and we must separate ourselves from the ungodly. And this is talking about ungodly so-called believers and worldly men and women who are going to otherwise corrupt us. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Verse 27, "So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side." Amazing, is it? The people heard, they separated themselves, but still Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and all the other rebels stood their ground in their folly with their wives and their sons and their little children. And then Moses, again, wasn't seeking to vindicate himself by his own hands. He went to the Lord, and so should we. He went to the Lord to vindicate him. "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand." And we must remember that we do nothing on our own. And a minister who is doing everything in his own strength is in the wrong place. We're not to trust in our own strength, are we? But in the strength of the Lord. "If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." And the Lord, and he knew what the Lord would be doing. God, he had the mind of the Lord. He had the mind of Christ. Every believer has the mind of Christ. Let's make sure we use it. And he knew what the Lord would do. And we need to draw near to the Lord in prayer, friends. We might have the mind of the Lord in situations such as this. And then, even as he came to an end of speaking, the ground opened. The earth swallowed them up. They went straight to an agonizing eternity in hell. Straight down, no burial for them. Straight into the pit of hell. Their agonizing cries haunting the rest of the people of Israel. I bet they never forgot those. The rest of their lives. "Then there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." Frightening. An earthquake, a fire. And then the next day, astonishingly, we find that still the people didn't listen. Verse 41, "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord." They blamed Moses and Aaron. They showed no understanding. And isn't it tragic when people would rather side with individuals than with the Lord? Friends, we must make right judgments. God is no respecter of persons. How easy it is for our eyes to be blinded by wrong affections, even within the church, like these were. And then the glory of the Lord appeared. It had appeared before, just before he opened the earth. It happened again. And the glory of the Lord was again in judgment. And he sent a plague. And then Aaron had to go amongst the people with incense and make atonement for the people, verse 47. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. I thank God that the plague of sin and of judgment has been stayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a foretaste. Coronavirus is a foretaste of what's coming, friends, on this world. We need to be sober. We're not. So many people have made jokes, and some of them quite funny, about the coronavirus, but they haven't taken the message to heart. That, as I've said, Amos chapter 3, verse 6, is there evil in the city, and hath the Lord not sent it? The Lord is behind the coronavirus. He sent it for a purpose. He sent it to warn the people of this world of the coming judgment of God. And they should be crying out to God in mercy, and we need to be standing in the gap for them, just as Moses and Aaron did. And thank God that there is one who intercedes in heaven and one who has made atonement for the people, for his people. May God have mercy at this time, and may this coronavirus, may this lawlessness that's gripping the United States and even our own land, and the wickedness and the laws that are being passed, may they drive us to our knees in prayer. And may we be a prayerful people. May we stand in the lawful office of priests, making intercession to the Lord Jesus Christ to have mercy on our land, to bring revival to its people. Amen.